Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. In Genesis chapter 9, we see God re-establishing human society in the aftermath of the great deluge or flood. The flood waters had remained on the earth for over a year. At their highest peak, the waters reached some 25 feet in depth above the mountain peaks. And then, after the flood, out stepped Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, all together, eight people, into a new world. And then God set up a new covenant with Noah, with man. You will remember several weeks ago we talked about God having established a covenant with Adam in the beginning. You see, Adam was a perfect man. He was innocent. He was good. And God entered into a covenant, what is called the covenant of works, or the covenant of creation, with Adam. And God said to Adam, here you are a perfect man, you are innocent, you are good, and it's clear that you are obedient to me and you love me. And yet the true test of love is whether or not I will choose to love. And so God said, I will just add one more element in the Garden of Eden. I will put in that garden 1,000,001 trees, as it were, but I'm just going to put just one more tree right in the middle of that garden, and that tree will be called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and of this tree you may not eat. And so God tested Adam, and that is called the covenant of works. Now you know the outcome of that test. And after Adam's fall and the fall of man, God entered into another covenant with Adam. And that covenant is called the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption. And that is reflected on in Genesis 3:15. When God said to the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise him on the heel, but he shall bruise thee on the head. That is called the covenant of grace. Well, things grew worse with man in the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption. Until finally we come to the 6th chapter of Genesis, where we read, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come, for the earth is filled with violence. And so God destroyed the earth, and he set up a new covenant. That covenant is not contradictory to the covenant of grace, but it is a part of the covenant of grace. It is just one step further, and it is called the covenant of preservation. And we're going to have a look at that covenant. We want to first look at the covenant anticipated in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. Then we want to look at that covenant inaugurated in verse 8 through verse 17. And then we will look at that covenant consummated in verses 18 to the end of the chapter in verse 29. Let's consider first the covenant of preservation anticipated How? By the teaching that all of life has an essential dignity. In verse 7 of chapter 9, we read, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." We first note, as God prepares to enter into a new covenantal relationship with man, that the Holy Spirit deems it necessary that first man should be instructed in an essential appreciation for the dignity of all of life. You see, one might get the conclusion that since God had just judged the earth, since every living creature died and all the birds of the air and every man except 8 people, one might conclude that life was not very sacred or valuable or important. And so just so that man and Noah and his sons and their wives understand the full impact of the need to appreciate the essential dignity of all of life, from the tiniest microscopic organism to the highest form of created life, man, there is a dignity to everything that breathes. This dignity is provided for by God in verses 1 through 7. Firstly, God provides for the propagation of life in verse 1. He says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God had originally told man to do exactly this in Genesis chapter 1. When he first created the universe in chapter 1 in verse 22, he said all the creatures should be fruitful and multiply. And then in verse 28 of chapter 1, God said to man, be fruitful and multiply. And now he says again, after the destruction of the world, to man, be fruitful and multiply. And in so doing, God is reminding man that the original covenantal structures of creation, God is reminding man that the original ordinances of creation are still good. What were those ordinances? Well, the first one was the Sabbath, remember? God took 6 days to create the world, and then he rested the 7th day, and he said, this day is a holy day, it is a Sabbath unto the Lord our God. Some of our greatest woes today, I am sure, even as Christians and even on the national level, come from our failure to observe the rhythm of working 6 days and of spiritual resting the 7th day. There is the ordinance of creation of the Sabbath. There is the ordinance of marriage, be fruitful and multiply. And then there was the ordinance of work. God reminds Adam that these things are still in effect, even though we have a new world. But God not only provides for the propagation of life, he also provides for the protection of life. Look at verse 4. Verse 3 first. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant, only you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. You see, God says later on that the life is in the blood. So he does something new. He tells man that here you can now eat flesh, but listen, don't eat flesh with the blood in it. Drain it first. Originally in verse 28 of chapter 1, when God first created, he told man that he must rule the whole universe. And part of that ruling the whole universe and every creature was in protecting and caring for the creatures that God had made. A dog is a very unusual creature. It is perhaps the only animal that you can literally beat and kick and talk ugly to, and it will still come crawling up to you for love. I wonder if the dog is a remnant of animal life before the fall of man. The relationship that man had with every living creature. There was no fear. But then notice in verse 2 of chapter 9. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. First man ruled and cared, but without fear of the animals responding to him. But now he is to care, and they are afraid of man. But not only does God provide for the protection of animal life and all creatures, God also provides for the protection of human life. He says in verses 5 and 6, "And surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now this is not some political theory, and it is not some pragmatic solution by which we are to prevent the proliferation of crime in our society. But there is a reason which God gives why capital punishment should be effected by the sword of the state. And it is this: God has made man in God's image, and no man has a right to take another man's life. If he does, then he himself forfeits his own life. That is what God's word says. Isn't it interesting that some human rights movements and folk today argue that capital punishment is wrong? They say that life is too sacred, life is too precious a thing, and therefore we have no right to take another person's life. But you see, God's word agrees with the argument, but not with the conclusion. Indeed, life is so sacred, life is so precious, it is so precious, that if any man takes another man's life, then the sword of the state should be wielded, and that man should forfeit his life. But God not only provides for the propagation of life, he not only provides for the protection of life, for animal life and for human life, he also provides for the support of life. Look at verse 3. It says that every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave every green plant. You see, God reminds Noah that in the original creation, God gave to man all the plants to eat. And now God goes one step further and he says, not only may you eat plants, but now you may eat meat. Animals had been killed. Animals had been sacrificed to God and their skins were used for clothing, but man had not yet eaten meat. Now, why does God do this? I think one reason is because of the anticipated difficulty of always raising crops and being sustained just by vegetable life. But I think there's another reason, and that is because meat is good. And God wanted to bless his people. And he said, look, I'm going to give you something else. I know there are Christians who argue that the Bible is a vegetarian book, and they quote scripture to prove that we ought to eat just plants. But the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And God reminded Peter that you shouldn't call unclean what God has called clean. I think God was showing his mercy to man and providing. So the Bible can't be used, and we ought not to use it simply to support our own theories. Rather, we ought to come in submission to God's truth. Now, not only is the covenant of preservation anticipated by the teaching of the dignity of all of life, for that's what we've been reflecting on, that all of life has a certain dignity to it. But the covenant of preservation is inaugurated by the determination of God. What do we mean by that? We mean that it is God himself who is the author of this covenant which is being entered upon. Look at verse 11. And I establish my covenant with you. Beginning in verse 8, going through verse 17, there are at least 10 references in the first person singular in this text. That is, God is demonstrating that I am entering into a covenant with Adam, I mean with Noah, and I am entering into a covenant with every living creature, but it is my covenant. You see, a covenant is normally an agreement between two or more persons. But there is no agreement here. God pledges himself to Noah. God pledges himself to every living creature. I will never, 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 never destroy the earth with a flood of waters again. It is a promise from God. You see, the scientist can, by statistical data, by probabilities, say the sun is going to rise tomorrow. Why do you say that? Well, because the sun has always risen, and there are certain laws which indicate, but that just gives an empirical evidence of probabilities. But the Bible-believing Christian can say without a doubt that on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, because God has bound himself to cause the seasons, as it says in verse 22 of chapter 8, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, as cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. You see, God has bound himself to keep the universe going. The Bible-believing Christian has a knowledge which is absolute, because his knowledge comes from that absolute revelation of God in his word. But this also demonstrates God's promise to be merciful and not simply to be just. I mean, that's what the covenant of preservation demonstrates. It shows to us that God is not just a God who looked across before the flood and he saw the sin of man and he said, now I'm going to judge man in justice. But the covenant of preservation, after a rain, we can look out and see a rainbow. And it is a reminder. But Genesis chapter 9 says it is a reminder not to you and me. It is a reminder to God. For God says, I will look at the rainbow, and I will remember my covenant with you, that the earth, day and night, and seed, seed time and harvest and winter and summer will continue on and on and on. That's my promise. So God says, I will deal with man in long suffering and in mercy at this point. You see, the truly striking thing about the flood is not that so many people died, but the truly striking thing is that 8 people lived. The truly striking thing about your life and my life is not that one day we're going to die, friend, but that today we're still alive. What a God of mercy. What a God who is filled with long suffering, who is willing to put up with those of us who are sinners, with our constant offense to Him, with our constant failings, with our constant evil thoughts and words and deeds and our lack of obedience to Him. How great is His mercy! Indeed, as the psalmist says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, neither has He rewarded us according to our iniquities. But God has acted in mercy in dealing with us. Truly, the striking thing about God and man and our relationship with Him is not that some people will be lost, but that some would even be saved. What a great God of mercy. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is Him in whom we live and move and have our being. Are you aware of that, Christian? Are you fully aware, non-Christian, that the very breath which we draw at this moment is by virtue of God having sustained your life at this point? What a great God of mercy, who has not rewarded you according to your sins. And yet there is a step further in the God's purpose in maintaining and keeping the universe going. And it is this. The reason that He is keeping the universe going is so that one day He might, on the one hand, provide His Son as a Savior. You see, it would have been a terrible thing if God said, one day I'm going to send my Son and He's going to pay the price of every man's sin, if all of a sudden the world collapsed and we weren't saved because God didn't have time to work out His plan of salvation. But God says, on the one hand, I'm going to keep the universe going day by day until one day I'm going to send my Son and my Son will die. The universe will keep on going, and I'm going to go one step further, God says. As it says in Revelation 5:9, that one day some people from every tongue and every nation and every tribe of the earth will be gathered into God's elect. And so God is saying the universe is going to keep on going until I bring some from Africa and New Guinea and from Russia and from Siberia and Central America and all the tribes. 20 years ago, the Wycliffe Bible translators published a book called 2,000 Tongues to Go. Today, there are over 3,000 tongues to go. Because in the last 20 years, we have discovered over 1,000 more dialects or tongues or languages as we discover more people hidden under bushes and under rocks everywhere. But God makes His promise, Revelation 5:9, that I'm going to have somebody from every tongue and nation and tribe. And when that day is complete, the universe will stop. Because then Jesus Christ will come again. And the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And God will at that time make a new heaven and a new earth. So we see that the covenant of preservation is anticipated by the teaching of the dignity of all life. We also see that the covenant of preservation is inaugurated by the teaching of the determination of God to keep the universe going until all the elect are brought in. But finally, the covenant of preservation is consummated through the blessing of the line of Shem. If you noticed in the reading of the last few verses of chapter 9, there are some very important lessons to be gleaned from this last part. I want to call your attention to at least one, and it is this: where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Isn't this a sad, tragic account of such a great man? It shows the perpetuation of the sinfulness of man, even among those who are the most righteous of God's people. When I think of this event in Noah's life, how he had become drunken and shamed himself, I think of Ecclesiastes 10:1. Dead flies causeth the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him who is in reputation for wisdom in honor. But I also think of 2 Peter 3, where Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Whoa! Noah was a preacher of righteousness. This ought to be a warning to us, Christian, not just of the evils of overindulgence, whether of drunkenness or whether of any other sin, but it ought to be a warning to those of us who are Christians, who have been Christians for some time, and it ought to be a warning to older Christians. Why? Because Noah was a man who had gone through the difficult time of the flood. And now he came through those rough seasons, and I wonder if he said to himself, "I've done my service in the church. And now I can relax and enjoy the fruit. And I can sit back. And I can let someone else begin to exercise their influence in it." And so he got drunk. And his sin then led to the sin of his son Ham, who mocked his father. But two other sons didn't mock him. And so God blessed the line of Shem, because Shem, who was the father of all the Semitic people are the Jews. And God said that through the Jewish race, I'm going to provide a blessing for all men. And so we see God's covenant of preservation. We see how God is going to preserve the universe until one day he provides his son through the line of the Semites. And that son was a Jew. He was a Jew, but he was also the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant of preservation. Here we have it, the dignity of life. God's mercy and long-suffering to all of men, so that to give men opportunity to respond to Him, and God's control over all of life in His promise to realize His salvation through the line of the Semites. Friends, in closing, I would encourage you that if you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come to do so. You see how God has preserved all of life perhaps for this very moment in your life, the very breath that you breathe is by virtue of the blessing of God. He preserves it for you to come to faith in Christ. Will you come? Let us pray.